Please open your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 4 to orient our thinking, to prepare our hearts for the preaching of the Word. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Let's pray together. Our Father, what a solemn reality that is, that Your Word is living, it is powerful, it's penetrating. It reaches into the very depths of our souls. It judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. That, Lord, Your Word leaves us no place to hide. It is brighter than the noonday sun, the zenith of Your knowledge of our hearts makes us properly fearful in Your sight, that we would bow in Your presence and ask that You would give us new hearts, that You would strengthen the grace of our hearts, whether we are sinner or we are saint, that we would be found out by Your grace through Your Word in this hour. And so, O God, have gracious and powerful dealings with each one of us, for some to lead them to Jesus Christ, to be delivered from their sins and the wrath to come, and for others to hear the voice of Jesus Christ saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now we've commenced a study of the Ten Commandments, and we're looking at several introductory concerns to ready us for our study of the individual commandments themselves. And in our first two messages, I set before us several reasons why we should study this crucial and practical portion of the Bible. If I might paraphrase the language of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it should be our desire to know what we should believe concerning God and the duty God requires of us. Then last week we considered the essential relationship between knowing and loving God and keeping His commandments. This is crucial for us. This is basic to the Christian life. Only as we know God will we love God, and only as we love God will we want to keep His commandments. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. And if we love Him, we will desire to do His revealed will, a will that is not grievous, but is gracious and has the support of Him who is our helper, even Jesus Christ by His Spirit. 1 John 5 and verse 3 reads this way, "For this is the love of God." That is not God's love for us, but our love for Him. "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." John Newton is surely right in his observation that ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most religious mistakes. Doctrinal mistakes have practical consequences. What we believe determines how we behave. Wrong doctrine leads to wrong living. Mistakes in our understanding of the relationship between law and grace will inevitably exert a profound and practical impact upon the way that we live the Christian life. God helping us, we would avoid those mistakes and instead come to correct and clear views of His moral law and to walk according to that truth. Now this morning, as we continue our studies to prepare us for our exposition of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, my plan this morning, this Lord's Day, and next is to set before us some rules to help us understand the Ten Commandments and what is required in obeying them. And I'm borrowing from an old guide. I'm borrowing from the Westminster Larger Catechism, that is, the big brother of the shorter catechism. We're going to be looking at question number 99 this Lord's Day and next. Our Puritan forebears, following the teaching of the Bible, discovered and present 8 such rules for a right understanding of the Ten Commandments. I think if you have a handout, I have this included on it, and also the scripture references as well. What rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? Answer. 8 reasons are given. God willing, we'll look at the first 2 today and the next 6, the Lord helping me, next Lord's Day. Answer. For the right understanding of the Ten Commandments, these rules are to be observed. First, that the law is perfect and binds everyone to full conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness thereof, and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty, and to forbid the least degree of every sin. That it is spiritual, so reaches the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. That one and the same thing in diverse respects is required or forbidden in several commandments. That as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included. And where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. That what God forbids is at no time to be done. What He commands is always our duty, and yet every particular duty is not to be done at all times. That under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded together with all the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. That what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound according to our places to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others according to the duty of their places. That in what is commanded to others, we are bound according to our places and callings to be helpful to them, and to take heed of partaking with others in what is forbidden them. Now that's quite a mouthful, isn't it? But I trust God helping us, we'll work our way through these rules, seeing the biblical underpinnings of each one of them. But I hear you asking, Pastor Steve, why do we need rules for a right understanding of the Ten Commandments? I mean, after all, isn't the meaning of the commandments and our obedience to them obvious to all who read them? Well, evidently our Puritan forebears didn't believe that. And I don't think we're any better students of the Bible than they were. But this is a fair question. But let me answer it first by stating that our studies of God's law on Sunday afternoons from chapter 19 of our confession has taught us that obedience to God requires something far deeper than mere outward conformity to the letter of the law. We tend to think, well, if we don't murder, we don't commit adultery, if we don't lie, we don't, you know, we're fine before God. Well, the commandments go right down to the very depths of our hearts, as we're going to see. Second, the Ten Commandments give us merely a summary and not a detailed description of how the moral law applies in every conceivable situation in our lives. It's just a summary. It's not an exhaustive exposition of what God requires of us. Indeed, this is what the Bible itself teaches about God's law. Psalm 119 and verse 96. David writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "I have seen a limit to all perfection," that is, to all human perfection, all that men think is complete and perfect. He says, "Thy commandment is exceedingly broad. Its perfections no man knows, certainly by his own experience." So recognizing the breadth of God's commands, the Westminster Divines compiled 8 rules for a proper understanding of the Ten Commandments. And we will examine only the first 2 rules this morning and next week, as I stated, God willing, and helping me, the other 6. These 2 are foundational. That's why we're only considering them this morning. And the first is this, that the law is perfect and binds everyone to full conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness thereof and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty and to forbid the least degree of every sin. You might say, "Pastor Steve, if I understand what they're saying here, this is a tall order. Who's sufficient for these things?" Psalm 119, verse 160, speaks about the commandments of God. All of it and each individual command. That they're all truth. And implied they're all perfect. "The sum of thy word is truth." That is, everything taken in its entirety together. "The sum of thy word is truth. And every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting." In its totality and in its individual parts, it's all perfect and binding forever. So notice first the perfection of God's law. This means that God's word in general and the Ten Commandments in particular is God's perfect and complete will revealed for mankind. There's nothing to be added to it, nothing to be subtracted from it. It is perfect in the whole, it's perfect in all of its parts. And notice then the practical implication of God's perfect law. The perfection of God's law requires our perfect obedience. There must be an obedience matching the perfection of the law of God. It is our duty to obey God's perfect law perfectly. Notice 2 implications. First of all, partial obedience is disobedience, and therefore worthless in God's sight. God does not grade upon the curve. Second, because God's law is perfect, its authority is universal. It has authority not just over what we do, but over how we think, how we feel, over our heart, not just over our actions. This is because, as we're going to see, God's law is spiritual. Sin, no less than righteousness, begins in the heart and extends outward into our thoughts and our words and our deeds. So the law has universal relevance over every aspect and action of our beings. Further, notice from these words the continuing authority of God's law. The Ten Commandments are the rule of our life as long as we live. In other words, they are binding upon us forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not the word of the Lord, including the Ten Commandments. One writer on this subject has suggested that in the life to come, the specific form of the revelation of God's moral law to man will no longer be the Ten Commandments, which are suited to our life in the present world, but a new and more direct revelation of God's will be given that will be suited to the life of eternity. Now, to think about that, I think there may be an element of truth in it. But I have a question. If the Ten Commandments are a transcript of God's unchangeable, righteous, moral character, His commandments then are not subject to change. Since God's character is unchangeable, our duty in obedience to His moral law, even as glorified beings, will itself be unchangeable. Now, I suggest that in eternity, God may reveal further positive laws, that is, laws that are not grounded in His moral character, but laws that express His sovereign will. He may enact those. We may be sure that He will add such positive laws if He deems them necessary to expand our happiness and to advance His glory. But I suggest that no further moral laws are needed either in this age or in the age to come to regulate our obedience, because His moral law is complete. Notice further that the perfection required by God's law reveals the imperfection of man's laws. Man's laws, whether they're civil or they're religious, they do not touch the heart. How unlike God's law, where obedience begins down in the very depths of our souls. Only outward obedience to man's laws is required. That's the extent, as we're going to see, of our duty before men. But God's law requires moral perfection. Our obedience begins in our hearts. Any slight deviation or failure, therefore, is sin. And Jesus makes this powerfully and painfully clear in His Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees taught that just outward conformity to the law was all that God required. So that if you didn't sleep with your neighbor's wife, but you lusted after her in your heart, that was okay. And if you didn't kill that man that you don't like, you hadn't violated the sixth commandment. But Jesus says that you have murdered him already in your heart. You haven't laid hold of him with your hands, but you've killed him in your heart. So what does this mean practically? The obedience required by the Ten Commandments is impossible to fallen men. Perfect obedience is impossible for imperfect men and for imperfectly sanctified saints as well. Let none of us think that we have plumbed the depths of the moral law in all of our thoughts and words and deeds. If we think we have, we're lying to ourselves, and we're brothers to the Pharisees. Indeed, there's a little Pharisee in each one of our hearts that wants to stand up and thrust his hand under his lapels and says, you know, I'm really a pretty good person because I don't do this or that or the other thing. We're like the Pharisee there in the temple. I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do the other thing like that guy over there. And what he doesn't do, I do. I tithe of everything that I receive. So basically, I'm a pretty good person. I must have the smile of God for fulfilling all he requires of me. No person since our fallen father, Adam, can meet the law's demand for perfection. That's why he sent Jesus into the world. Further, we must realize that God is perfectly right to demand perfect obedience. This must be. The law is the revelation of His perfect nature, and that nature does not change. God, therefore, cannot lower the standard of perfection since it is founded upon His perfect and unchangeable righteousness. He cannot change that standard without changing himself, and he cannot change. He cannot change that standard to comply with our sinful condition. That he'll bring the bar down to something we can jump over. No, the bar is way up here. And even with a pole, we can't vault over it. The perfection God requires is His perfection. Nothing less. Furthermore, understand that there is nothing unreasonable in His demand for perfect obedience. You say, God's a little hard on us, isn't He? God cannot change His perfect standard of righteousness, and because we're fallen, He's not going to say, okay, well, I'm going to put it down here so you can make it over and make it in. Our duty is perfect righteousness, and that's His due. Our disobedience only demonstrates our utter impossibility to give God the obedience that He rightfully deserves and demands. He could not be God and change the requirement for perfect obedience. Any desire, I suggest, that He lower His standard of perfect righteousness displays folly and great wickedness. In fact, it is idolatry. It's trying to make God after our own image. No, if I can put it into the baseball realm, if you're a pitcher, God requires of you a strike with every pitch. Or if you're a batter, a home run with every hit. Or on the field, never an error, but always a perfect play. There's no ball player that's ever achieved that. Bless God that though none of us can give the Lord, the perfect righteousness required by His law. One perfect man has. The Lord Jesus Christ, He perfectly fulfilled all the requirements demanded by the Ten Commandments in thought, word, and deed. He loved the Lord His God with all of His heart, with all of His soul, with all of His mind, and with all of His strength. And He loved His neighbor as Himself, for He gave Himself for His neighbor. The perfect requirements of God's law were realized in the perfectly holy and righteous life of our Lord. And then He fully obeyed the special positive command given Him by God to die for the sins of His people under the unsparing and outpoured wrath of God. We broke the commandments and He paid our debt. So notice with me the second rule for rightly understanding the Ten Commandments. This rule considers the spirituality of the Ten Commandments. We've already been hinting at that already. That it is spiritual. The kind of obedience that we're to render to God's commandments is spiritual, because the law itself is spiritual. That it is spiritual, and so reaches the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. That God's law is spiritual means that it is not an external code of behavior, but it reaches right down into our hearts. It judges the thoughts and intentions of our soul. We are made up of body and soul, the material and the immaterial. The body and the soul are the body and the spirit. Our spirit is united with our bodies. And what is death but the separation of the spirit from our bodies? The body without the spirit is dead, but our spirit is deathless. It lives on even after our bodies are eaten of worms and turning to dust. God's law speaks to our spirit, to our inner being. And the two basic laws that sum up the Ten Commandments make that clear, that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And the second is like unto it. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to love God, and we're to love our neighbor with every faculty of our being. Paul teaches in Romans 7:14, in particular, that the law is spiritual. Yes, he knew the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. But when God brought it home with power to his own soul, the 10th commandment became alive in Paul's spirit, and he died. He realized that it slew him. The word spiritual is often misunderstood today. You probably heard people say, I'm spiritual, I'm not religious. You ever heard that? Well, in the almost 30 places where the word spiritual is found in the Bible, it speaks of the human spirit, and frequently the human spirit under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible never uses the term spiritual to describe pagan religion, as it is often used today. Religion, by the way, that is utterly devoid of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit which makes true religion spiritual. The law is spiritual precisely because it speaks to our spirit, especially by the influence of the Holy Spirit. And until we are converted, we always do our best to resist the influences of God's Spirit speaking to us in His law. On the other hand, a Christian, even with all of his remaining sins and imperfections, is the only truly spiritual person because he alone is indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, the effect of which is to cause him, even when God brings conviction through the law, to joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. This no unconverted person feels. That God's written law is spiritual is the very reason why non-Christians hate it. If it wasn't spiritual, they wouldn't be bothered by it at all. They say, "Ah, that's just you." Ah, but when you speak to them from the Word of God, that Word goes into their conscience. Their conscience becomes alive. The power of the inwritten law of God is echoed by your words, and they find that they can have no place to hide. They may lie, they may deny that your word is reaching their hearts. They may get very mad telling you that it doesn't bother them at all. But it does. And that's evidence, is it not, that it does. It is by God's law that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. And this is why the world is at war with God, and why it tries so hard to remove every vestige of the Ten Commandments from the public arena. If they believed it was nonsense, they wouldn't care about its plaques being in public places. But they don't like to go by it. They don't want to read it, because it impacts them in their spirits. At our meeting yesterday, Nick was telling us about his Bible study recently at the Salvation Army, where there were a bunch of young people sitting at a table. And Nick read from Romans chapter 1. And the din at the other table just got louder and louder and louder. Try to, as it were, shout down the sound of the law of God as it was impacting the hearts of resistant and rebellious men. This is why most non-Christians stay away in droves from biblical churches where the law is preached. Why? Because the law speaks to their souls and leaves them naked and without excuse before the God with whom they have to do. You say these kind of things, you're not making me happy. You're not patting me on the back. You're not making me feel good about myself. What kind of church is this? We are reminded that man's law, unlike God's law, is not spiritual. No human law is spiritual. Civil governments are powerless to enact spiritual laws. These laws have no claim upon our spirit, except as they are reinforced by God's law, which commands us to obey the laws of the land so far as they do not conflict with the law of God. One man has rightly observed that human laws demand outward conformity of conduct only, not conformity of thought, desires, beliefs, emotions, etc. For example, the civil government can make a law requiring citizens to pay income tax, not to pay it with joy and gladness. The civil government has no jurisdiction over men's mental and spiritual life, but only over outward conduct. Under totalitarian governments, the attempt has been made by the state to control people's thoughts, as in Japan. And he wrote this probably during the Second World War. We would say today in communist and Muslim countries, where special police bureaus existed for the control of dangerous thoughts. But all such attempts are an iniquitous usurpation of the prerogatives of God and are destructive to the liberties of men. See, that's when a government is playing God, telling you how you must think, how you must feel. That's God's province and prerogative alone. It's no wonder that the Ten Commandments are so vigorously opposed by people who have made a god of the state and whose hearts, therefore, have become captive servants to those laws. And as I suggested, this is the terrible legacy of communism, Islam, and every other totalitarian ideology. Notice further that the spirituality of the Ten Commandments condemns all external religion. Such was our Lord's judgment of the Pharisees. The spirituality of God's law utterly escaped them. They believed that they attained perfection by mere outward conformity to its demands. You see, they knew nothing of God's demand for inward conformity to its righteous requirements. And so Jesus charged them with cleaning the outside of the cup only, while the inside was full of all uncleanness, worshiping God with their lips while their hearts were far from Him. This is a great danger of all who think that the Christian religion is composed of merely external duties. We just come to church, we show up, we stand up, we sit down at the right time, we sing, and we bow our heads and pray or pretend to. And when we leave, we've given God all that He requires. Such people are ignorant of the inward requirement of the law, seeking to please Him with outward actions rather than being impelled by love and devotion. And even we who are regenerate, we have the dynamic of the Holy Spirit within us. We still struggle with this too, don't we? But there is an opposite error quite common in churches today. And that error teaches that the Christian life and its worship, it's merely a matter of the heart, believing that inward spirituality is all that is necessary so that we need not concern ourselves with our outward conduct. Because God just looks at the heart and that's all He really cares about. Well, this attitude often demeans, if not denies, our duty to obey God's law. It rejects the Ten Commandments as the Christian's rule of life, teaching that inward devotion to God is all that He demands. Mr. Voss, who I'm borrowing very largely from, has written a book, Johannes Voss, The Westminster Larger Catechism, a commentary. And he observes that such people say that if we have an attitude of love to God and our neighbor, we need not concern ourselves about such outward details as the literal observance of the Sabbath. They fail to realize that our outward life is the expression of our inward spiritual life, and if the law of God is really engraved upon our hearts, it will inevitably come to expression in our outward life and conduct. Amen. The view that this writer is critiquing is commonly held by most modern evangelicals, and especially by those who subscribe to what is called New Calvinism and New Covenant theology. Well, what does it mean, then, that the Ten Commandments reach the understanding? God's law is not just an external code. It speaks to our understanding. We understand from its commandments that we should embrace what is true and reject what is false, to do what it commands and to avoid what it forbids. We're reminded here of the rebellious nature of sin. You see, it is not a failure to understand, but that we do understand the law that either excites admiration and obedience, or else it rouses aversion and disobedience. We understand it. We don't like what we understand, but we understand it. This understanding of the Ten Commandments causes non-Christians to hate and disobey God, even while it causes God's regenerate people to love Him and desire to keep His commandments. That the Ten Commandments reach the will means that God's authority in His law impacts our choices and our decisions, either turning us from God's way or urging us to follow Him, either leading us to wrong behaviors or directing us in the right way, either going off into wickedness or to follow God in glad submission. The Ten Commandments, notice, also reaches the affections. Our affections are our emotions, how we feel about things. And here, how we feel about God's authority and His law in particular. Beloved, it is impossible to be neutral about God's law. Either we rejoice in God's righteous rules, or we, like those in Jesus' parable, angrily thrust our fist in God's face and say, "We will not have this man to rule over us." God's law excites our strongest emotions, for good or for ill. Finally, the Ten Commandments impact the other powers of the soul. Well, what are these? Well, Mr. Voss is probably right when he suggests that the Puritan authors had in mind such faculties of soul as our aesthetic sense that enables us to appreciate or to participate in the music and in the arts. We must understand that the law of God speaks to such things as these. Professing Christians who engage in any form of art, whether it's music or drama or any other aesthetic expression, are not exempt from the absolute authority of God's law. When we ignore the spirituality of the Ten Commandments here, we bring reproach upon ourselves, upon Christ, upon His church, and upon His truth. God's law is spiritual, and His commands are exceedingly broad. There is no aspect of our spirit, of our thinking, our feeling, our planning, of our doing that is neutral and therefore does not fall under the law's comprehensive scope and authority, including how we approach the arts and entertainment. They're not outside the box, they're inside. What we entertain ourselves with is under the scope and the authority of the law of God. Well, since the next two rules are to be considered as one, and I desire to complete the other six rules, including those two, next Lord's Day. We're going to leave them for next time, but let me leave us with a few concluding applications. First, I have three. The absolute perfection required by God's law exposes our shallow views of sin and righteousness. Tell me your view of God's law, and you tell me much about yourself. You say much about your views of God, of your views of sin and righteousness, and your overall concept of the Christian life when you describe your view of God's law. You cannot harbor inadequate views of God's law and still hold properly exalted views of God, because it is His law, after all, is it not? Right views of wickedness and sin and the beauty of righteousness and the place of duty in the Christian life. It's very comprehensive. Casual views of these things lead to a sloppy Christian life. You see, if we desire to hold properly biblical views of the sinfulness of sin and of the beauty of righteousness, we need larger views of God and of the rectitude of His law. Let's be honest with ourselves. Not one of us here holds a properly high view of God. Well, if you do, raise your hand. Wait a minute, stand up. Well, either you don't believe you do, or you do and you just don't want to say so. Therefore, none of us rightly esteems the authority and beauty of God's perfect law, and with it a correspondingly high delight in righteousness and detestation of the evil of sin. Now, the reason why we sin is because we don't have a proper view of the law of God. You say, well, if we did, we wouldn't sin. I'm not saying that. Those who have a properly high view of the law of God still sin. But we wouldn't sin with the kind of casuality and sometimes abandon that we do. He's just up there winking at me. He's lowered the requirements of His law as condition upon my sinfulness. Not so. The absolute perfection required by God's law exposes our shallow views of sin and righteousness. Secondly, the absolute authority of God's law makes no allowance for our weakness due to our sinfulness. Yes, we make all kinds of allowances and excuses for ourselves that God in His law doesn't make for us. He who does not change cannot alter the demands of His law. He does not conform its demands to suit our inability to obey it perfectly. Fact is, he would not be absolutely righteous if he made allowances for our weakness and make excuses for our sin like we do. I would say such a God is not worthy of our worship, but bless God, there is not, that God doesn't exist. He may exist in our minds, but he doesn't exist in this book. His law is inflexible. Brethren, we may break it, but we cannot bend it. Further, God's moral law is one seamless whole. It is One chain made of many links. A rip anywhere tears the whole garment, and one broken link breaks the whole chain. James 2 and verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law, he's assuming that there could be someone who keeps every commandment perfectly, and yet stumbles in one point, has become guilty of all. The Ten Commandments stand together. They support each other. God gives us no handicap. Joe probably has a handicap when he plays golf based upon his present ability. But God gives us no handicap based upon our ability to obey Him. And again, nor does He grade on the curve. Well, all these people are basically attaining this kind of imperfect righteousness, and therefore, you know, if you're kind of with them, then, you know, you're accepted. God doesn't measure on a curve, accepting our obedience based upon that of others. Let God be found true and every man a liar. Let every mouth be stopped before God, and let all the earth be silent before Him. Finally, the absolute righteousness required by God's law has been graciously provided for helpless sinners through the perfect life and atonement of His Son for all who trust Him. God, in the person of His Son, has done for us what we can't do for ourselves. He perfectly obeyed the law of God down to the very depths of the bottom of His soul. Not just externally and outwardly, but down very deep within His own heart. He loved it and He obeyed it. He was without sin. He attained for us the righteousness we can't attain for ourselves. And He paid for the sin that we could never fully pay for ourselves. He fulfilled every precept of the law of God, and He died under the penalty of that broken law on behalf of everyone who believes in Him. We're sinners. We can't save ourselves. Our very best deeds are a stench in the nostril of God because they fall short of the perfection outwardly and inwardly of what God requires. You see, we need not only to be saved from our sins, we need to be saved from our self-righteousness. God has provided a perfect righteousness for those who are only perfect sinners. He saves us ungodly sinners who believe upon Jesus, who trust in His blood and righteousness. Romans 4 and verse 5. But to the one who does not work, he's not trusting in his doings and in his deeds, in his own personal supposed righteousness and his resolutions to be better. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Not the act and strength of his faith, which is imperfect, but it's to the perfect one to which it looks. He is the one whose righteousness is credited to our account when we believe upon Him. Where are you this morning before God? Can anyone here testify that they have in thought, word, and deed, externally and internally, fulfilled the perfect law in all of its spiritual depth? Well, if you haven't, not only be honest with yourself, but be honest with God and say, I need a Savior. I need to be delivered from the wrath that's due my sin. And oh, may God grant you faith this morning. May He give you the grace of repentance. And He promises to everyone who comes to Jesus Christ to be saved that He will not cast them out, but receive them, even now in heaven, with nail-scarred hands. Well, may He reach out and save you this morning as you run to Him. And may God help us, we who are believers in Christ, not to think that we're justified by our obedience to the law, but look to Him who merited our righteousness by His perfect holiness. Let's pray. Our Father, we've been found out by Your word this morning. It's reached right down into the division between soul and spirit and judged the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your law has convicted us of our unrighteousness and it demands our death. But we thank You, O God, that You're not only perfectly righteous, oh, but You're wonderfully merciful. And we would ask that any here who do not know Christ, who only know their sin this morning as You've shown it to them, that they would cast off that sin that they once embraced and loved, like the plague that it is, and they would run to Jesus Christ. Oh, give them feet so to run, we pray, O God. And for those of us who are Your people already, let us never cling to the very commandments that by the doing of them we think we will be made righteous in Your sight, that we might love them with the totality of our souls as having been given by Your gracious hand, and not thinking that in the flesh we can obtain the perfect standing in Your sight, but to trust in Jesus Christ and rely upon His Spirit, that we might, though imperfectly, obey those laws, realizing that we're not accepted by our obedience, but we're accepted in the Beloved who perfectly obeyed for us. Write these things, we pray, upon our hearts this day, and we'll bless You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.